You can open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 20. We're going to look at five reasons why we should study and stick to our sheet music set in front of us. Why we should read the Bible and what we should do with it. Five reasons we should read the Bible today. Starting with Acts chapter 20, verse 27 to 31. Now, while you're turning there and before we pray, my grandfather is dead. He died of cancer, Yanni LaRue. I wish you could have heard him preach. One of the reasons this week I chose to preach on Bible characters is thinking of him. He used to go with me up into the mountains and the hills all over much of South Africa, and or specifically the Gamtes Valley, but also across the country. I would go with him, and he would preach. And he loved to preach the Bible characters. And he used to say to me, Roy, you can bring many illustrations, but remember, the Bible is safe. Because if they argue with you about the Bible, they're arguing with God, not with you. And if they disagree with your message, they're disagreeing with God. If you preach the Bible illustration, he said, Roy, the Bible, I do bring illustrations, he said, but the Bible is so full of beautiful illustrations, like the rich man and Lazarus, like Zacchaeus and the tree, and from that you can, it's those illustrations that God loves to use to change lives. And I will never forget that of him. He stood true to the Bible. He spent many hours finding good illustrations, but most of his sermons were just the Bible, the Bible, the Bible in a very interesting way. Now, he also, just to do with music, he could not sing. My grandfather was the worst singer probably in the world. And I'm not joking. He was totally off key. He had a very loud voice, but that was it. Now, he has a testimony, which he totally believes, before he died, that there was a point, I don't know, it was like 30 years of age or something, and please do not get this testimony if you can't sing. Just don't do it. He prayed to God and asked God to give him the gift of singing. And he stood up and he believed with all his heart that God gave him the gift to sing. And it was terrifying. Now, he would come at the back every single conference where people were singing half on key. He would be going gusto. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. And we loved him. But he sang terrifying. Now, what do you tell a guy who got a gift from God? I mean, it's impossible. Now, every single, when he went on the tractor, when he went in the car, wherever he went, he used to sing hymns all the time. He was known for singing at the wrong time. Now, sometimes I would sing at the table when we were about to eat, and old ladies would come to me and say, you don't sing at the table. I said, well, my grandfather sings at the table. You know him. She says, he's too old. You can't change him. And I remember we used to go in his bucky, we call it, which is a pickup truck, basically up into the hills or the farm. Every holiday we went to the farm. When we lived nearby, it was every weekend. It was just trees and rivers and working in the mud, and it was absolutely awesome. And I used to drive at 5 o'clock in the morning with my grandfather. He started his day at 4 o'clock in the morning with his quiet time. He ended it at 10 o'clock at night with three quiet times, because he took the adults and he taught them out of the Bible. Then he took the children, gave them a second quiet time, and then he went off on his own for a few hours with God. Literally about 4 or 5 hours a day he spent with God. And much of the day praying, working into his 80s. Wonderful man. But wherever he went, he sang. And he sang awfully. But I loved it. And I used to think I was the one of the grandchildren. The others didn't want to sing. Okay? I used to sit next to him and drive places, and I used to sing. And we had this wonderful absent-minded ability. I think he looks a lot like me. Genes-wise, I come from my grandfather. Godliness, I'm not anywhere near him. But I remember sitting there, and I would sing Amazing Grace, and he'd sing How Great Thou Art, and we'd sing totally different songs. We could just do that. And we'd sing at the top of our lungs, and we didn't care about each other. It's just how we were. Two absent-minded, old man, young man, pathetic. It was wonderful. And I remember this one guy came there, this big strapping truck driver, and my grandfather had to take him somewhere, and he said, Roy, I don't want to sit in the front. I will go hours in the cold in the back of that pickup truck. because he sings. And I kept pretty quiet. I didn't want to tell him. I sing with him. You know what's amazing about my grandfather? He sang through the hard times, like that gives. When he had no electricity, when he had cancer, when he was dying in pain, when he was in hospital with quadruple bypasses and he had strokes and all these different things, he'd be witnessing to people and he'd still be singing. Singing. I remember just before he died, he was in his bed with cancer. He couldn't move. And he was singing hymns. And it was so beautiful. In spite of his horrible sounding notes. And you know, there's one man, there's many men that got saved through my grandfather. Many people in the ministry because of my grandfather. Before my dad married my mom, many godly men considered him the godliest man in South Africa. Before my dad married my mom, let alone years after. I never saw him angry, but once. For about 10 seconds, he was irritated with a guy that was very rude to him, a druggie. And the reason I remember it is because it was the once in my life I ever saw him irritated. He knew so much of the Bible, and yet when there was young people debating, he could have thrashed them, and he just sat back if it wasn't important. And he didn't take part. I couldn't do that. If there's a debate going on about the Bible, I'm into it, even if it's not important. I used to be like Ezra, only worse. And I remember I used to lose my temper after I got saved. Oh man, I lost my temper. And I used to go to my grandfather and say, "Grandfather, how can I preach if I play soccer and I know my cousin's wrong and he's very wrong and I did score a goal and he says I didn't?" And I get, "Rah!" My grandfather, he didn't just rebuke me. He said, "Roy, you know, when I was younger, I so struggled with anger before God dealt with me." That was encouraging to know that he used to struggle with anger. That he didn't just say, "Well, the Bible says you're evil." Give yourself a chance to grow. Not that anger's right, trust me. But he didn't just attack me through the Bible. And there's one guy specifically I can mention so many before we read then Acts. The last little thing. There was a man who was the head of Telkom South Africa. That is the biggest telecommunications company in South Africa. He was head of most of that. And he was, one third of it. And he was the head of Grintech, which is the biggest construction company in Africa. He was the head of Mnet. All these different massive companies. He lived with the millionaires. And he had, I remember going to his house and he had tennis courts and huge lands, and they had security guards, the presidents of countries, the Oppenheimers, the billionaires stayed there, and you have your own personal security guards up in towers, allowing people in, and it's like five-story buildings, and the furniture, literally, is worth more than most people's houses. And I went in there, and it's like you don't want to touch stuff. And I remember he always, this one guy, this massively rich person, he was so against the Bible, and he spoke to my dad. And my dad spoke to him, and I spoke to him. Even an unsaved person, I tried to get him saved. And you know, many years later, this guy got saved. And you know what he said? He said, "I could argue against everything that all the preachers told me." He said, "But the one thing I could not argue against was the life of Yannie LaRue. That guy could sing so false. He was Christ-like. I could not argue against that." You have no idea the privilege that God gave me, giving me that grandfather who spanked me a lot. And I don't know if anybody knows what it meant, what God took out of my life when he died. He was the guy when they dedicated me at Bible college to become a preacher. He put his arm on my shoulder and he prayed for me. And he wept, and he wept, and he wept. Because more than anything else in life, it was precious for someone, one of his grandchildren, to become a missionary and evangelist. What a guy he was. Oh, he prayed for us. Well, we're going to read in the Bible from Acts 20, verse 27 to 31. And actually, in Acts 20, we're going to read just two verses that are not in that portion that I've typed out there. Specifically, verse 36 and 37, which is applicable because I'm crying now. And when he had thus spoken, this is actually after what we're going to read, he kneeled down, this is Paul, by the way, and prayed with them all, and they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him. And the reason why they wept was because he was going to leave them. He'd been there for 3 years. And in these 3 years, they loved him because he taught the Word of God and because he was true to the Word of God and because he loved Jesus and he was Paul. Not just the name, but that he really was a wonderful Christian. And they loved him because he loved Christ. And they wept. And it says every single one of them wept. Now that's extremely important. Phenomenally important. That you read that verse and realize that every single one of them wept. The first of the five reasons that you should read the Bible, and this is not in any particular order, is to keep you from error. You have to read the notes that are in front of you and stick to what God wants of you in your life concerning the situation, place that you have been set. Now, why is it important that every single one of them wept? The reason it's phenomenally important is because we read beforehand these words. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, this is verse 28, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And then these words, also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. He has a group of people, it was the entire church, they also had the leaders, and he spoke specifically to the leaders at this time. It wasn't just the leaders that were there, we read. And all the people were weeping when he said he would leave. But he warned them. And he said, they are going to come in from the outside. Two things are going to be, there's two perils that I've warned about you for 3 years with tears, night and day. People are going to come in from the outside, basically to bring in false doctrine against Jesus Christ. But not only are people going to come in from the outside, but of your own selves, people sitting here today are going to stand up. And they're going to draw away disciples unto themselves, speaking perverse things. And you know what just is shocking about this? Which one of the people weeping would you think would be the one that would bring in the wrong doctrine? If you looked at a group of people, yes, Paul, he's leaving, and yes, a group of Christians, and they all are weeping about the fact that he's leaving, every single one of them. And then Paul points to them and says, not only will people come in from the outside, but of your own selves people will stand up. There are people sitting here today, Paul said, though you weeping when I leave. Nobody would expect it. If you remember back to Judas in the Bible, when Jesus said that one of you is going to betray me, they asked, who is it? They didn't know that Judas had the bag, and not they knew he had a bag, but that he was stealing money. They asked, who is it? And Jesus said, I'm going to make it obvious for you. I'm going to give you the one I give this piece of bread to. That's the one. Guess what? He made it obvious. He gave it to Judas, and what did they say? As he left, he's probably gone off for something else. Even when Jesus made it obvious, they thought it can't be him. He went with us. Remember, Jesus sent them out two by two. He had someone with him that went two by two. He cast out demons. He preached the kingdom of God. That's what he was supposed to do. All 12 of them were. And they looked at the 11 and said, none of us could be one that would betray him. Even when Jesus made it obvious. Sometimes us as Christians, we love so much, we don't realize that when we see the emotions around us, when we see people seeking God, when we see people, it's so obvious that they're on fire for God and they love God, then we don't realize that even of these who would weep while Paul left, of them will stand up and draw away disciples unto themselves, teaching wrong things. And we have to be so careful not to follow people, but always to come back to Scripture to see what's right. Because people we love and respect could one day lead us astray. Follow Jesus through the Scriptures more than you follow any man, even if they weep when you leave. The Bible says in Psalm 17, verse 4, concerning the works of men, by the word of thy lips I have kept me from the paths of the destroyer. You want to be kept from the paths of the destroyer? It's by the word. Titus 1 verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word as he had been taught, that he be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many, he goes on to say. And how do we exhort and convince the gainsayers, those who come against the truth? Through the faithful word. The word of God is faithful. We have to stick to the notes. The Bible says 2 Timothy 4 verse 2 and 3, preach the word in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their lust shall heap unto themselves teachers having itching ears. Now this is not just talking. By the way, you'll hear many sermons. I'm sure Timothy has brought a sermon on this portion of Scripture, I'm guessing. You'll hear many sermons where basically it talks of the itching ears. You're like, you hear what you want to hear. You basically, it says according to your lust. So a lot of people will think that this is talking about I want to believe in gay marriage, so I go and I go to a church that believes in that. That's an extreme. What you find today in the end times is that you'll go to a town and you'll get three conservative churches. And they will have varying levels of degrees of things that they apply according to the Bible. And some will be a little bit more liberal and some will be a bit more conservative. And so what people will do is as they get irritated with people and as they have something in their life they want to cling to, which the Bible says is wrong, alright, they will go and find the church of those different churches. And they will just find a church that agrees with them so they can feel comfortable. Be very careful that you are not the product of your church, but that you are the product of the Bible. Don't just become like everybody around you and at the standard that they are. Always come back to the Bible to see if there's something your church is missing, not to go against them, that you are required of God to do. This is the sheet music we have to play to. The church should be there to point us to that. You can have a church that preaches 90% of Scripture, of what God requires of us as Christians, 98% of it, and they're missing some very important things, and you'll feel comfortable, because those are the things that you want to keep in your life. The Bible says in Luke 9, verse 26, for whosoever, this is Jesus Christ speaking, shall be ashamed of me. And this is a few times in the Scripture you read this, but this is probably one of the most important verses of the whole Bible. Especially because there's such a movement in the conservative church of America, in the liberal church especially, but both, who misuse the fact that we should follow and stand up for Jesus and not be ashamed of Jesus. Because all they mean is the name of Jesus. I went to work and my friend said, I'm an atheist and I stood up for Jesus because I am a Christian. And I told him. And look, I was standing up for Jesus. But the Bible says, yeah, whosoever shall be ashamed of me, and I'm so glad God did this, and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his glory, and in his Father's, and of the holy angels. When Jesus Christ comes back, he will not be only ashamed of people willing to stand up for the name of Jesus. He will be ashamed, and his word is true. Exactly this will happen when he comes. Of those who are ashamed of his word. even if you said, I follow Jesus. Because behind Jesus is His Word. You cannot separate Jesus from His Word. If you are Word-centered, you are Christ-centered. Because the Bible is Christ-centered. And there are things the Bible says that Jesus is against. And there are things the Bible says that Jesus is for. And there are things that the Bible says God is. And of course, the extreme of that is you go to the workplace, I stand up for Jesus, but it's you don't stand up against gay marriage. You don't stand up for what the Bible says. But I'm a follower of Jesus. And of course, there's time and place, and there's you should have wisdom in a very strange world, but don't be so wise that you never stand up. Because then you're ashamed of His Word. 2 Timothy 2 verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You see, the Bible doesn't only say that the Holy Spirit in us is going to make the word alive in different verses, basically, and lead us. The Bible says we need to spend time studying the word. Now, D.L. Moody went through the Bible 400 times in his life. He had no day job. He had a lot of things he did, like running colleges and churches and different things. It's not that he didn't have other things to do other than reading the Bible. But he did not have a 7 o'clock in the morning to 5 o'clock at night job. I appreciate the fact that not everybody can read the Bible in their lifetime as much as D.L. Moody. Unless you're speed reading and you don't get everything. But when you look back in time, it's not legalism to say with all your might and soul and strength that the time you spent with God's Word was much of it was according to the choices that you made with your time. If you only, I met a lady in her 80s and she was so excited. She said, Roy, for the first time I got saved when I was 20, I finished reading through the Bible. Oh, God be praised. And I see all the other magazines she was reading through her life. I said to myself, listen, wait a minute. I'm not saying you must not read anything else. I'm not saying you can never kiss your wife or kick a soccer ball, but if you don't choose to spend time at the feet of Jesus, more or less, you're not going to have had more time with the Bible than the time you chose to have. And of course, there's things that children you have to look after and this and that and whatever, but much of it is choice. So the first thing is to keep us from error. The second is general growth. The Bible says in 1 Peter 2, verse 2, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word of God, that ye may grow thereby. When you're a newborn babe, when you've just been born spiritually, you know what you should be doing? You should be sucking milk. Wah! Mommy! I want that milk! Your flesh doesn't want it, but the new spiritual life in you wants it. It should, if you're born again. And it's a sincere milk. You know what sincere means? It's not mixed. Not mixed with psychology and error. You want this. Andrew Murray, who had the only revival in South Africa, the proper, real revival, he said some interesting advice. He said, when you're a young Christian, you should not be reading 100 books. You should not be taking the Bible and go 3 verses and spend 3 months studying into the depths of those 3 verses. When you're a young Christian, the first thing you have to do is get a general knowledge of the context of Scripture. And you have to allow it just to be food to you and milk. Because if you take one verse and you go too deeply into it, you're not knowing the context of the whole of Scripture. You're going to run off with that verse and go into some cult or some movement or start your own thing. Just feed on the milk. And the stuff you really don't understand, go and ask someone for advice. That's what you should be doing at the beginning, spending as much time reading and just thinking of the Scripture that you read. D.L. Moody, many of you will know, he read only 10 verses a day after he got saved. Radically saved. Before he got saved, the Bible was a dry book to him. And then the moment he surrendered to God and was born again, suddenly 2 Corinthians 3 became true in his life. The veil was taken off his heart and he looked at the Scripture and it became food to him. But even though it was alive to him for the first time and God started speaking to him, he only read 10 verses a day. But he used to pray for hours and say to God, God, give me faith for revival. Give me faith. And then one day, even though he read 10 verses a day and hours of prayer for faith, he read a verse in Romans which says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And the something that God honors is when we see a verse and we say, well, it means what it says because God is true. And he saw that verse and he said, well, it's the truth. It's what God says, therefore it's the truth. And when he read it, he said, but all this time I've been praying for faith and I didn't realize that God had given me the means of faith. And he started to spend time and eventually read through the Bible, like I said, 400 times. And God used them. Samuel Logan Brengel came a bit after Booth in a sense. He was probably the last of the great Salvation Army preachers in my eyes, the great, great ones. He talked to some young men that he preached to, and he talked about the importance, as Moody would too, the importance of the Word of God. Moody used to say that although many people got saved in his meetings, and some many backslid, many got radically saved, he said it was a success if I just got them to read their Bibles. Because in the Bible, they could be confronted by who God is and what salvation is and everything else that they need concerning spiritual growth. Brengel preached to these young people and talked about the importance of reading the Bible, of spending time, of choosing to spend time with the Bible. And he said it took hold of, there was a group of young people and it took hold of their hearts. And when it took hold of their hearts, in the train on the way to work, they'd be reading their Bible together. At night time, every spare moment, tea time, you name it, they were spending time with the Bible. And he says he saw those young people become spiritual giants. Now, a lot of people, I don't know about you guys, but for instance, in Doncavel's church, they have a lot to do with the Church of Wells. And there you have people, and I've met a lot of people like this, they literally read the Bible for 6 hours a day. I'm not joking. 4 hours a day, 5 hours a day, 6 hours a day, a few hours a day praying. They got a witness. They just Bible, Bible, Bible. And yet they're arrogant, they're proud, and it means almost nothing to them. Voltaire read through the Bible, I think, he was an atheist. He remained an atheist till his death almost 29 times, if I remember right, something in that region. You can read the Bible and it means absolutely nothing to you. What's the difference? Psalm 37 verse 11 is the verse in the Old Testament which Jesus quotes in the New Testament. In Matthew 5, verse 5. In the Old Testament it says, in Psalm 37, verse 11, but the meek shall inherit the earth. Wonderful. Matthew 5, verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Most of what Jesus said was quoted from the Old Testament. In some shape, form, or size. I love this verse. You read so many verses in the New Testament. It's not we're not supposed to be like the rulers of this world that seek high places for ourselves. God raises us up as we humble ourselves. Now, when you come to the Bible, you must come in the spirit of meekness. Not to find more verses so that you can bash people who are not like you on the head. If you want to save them or want to help them get saved, that's fine. But if you just look in there for, oh, I've got more verses to prove my points continuously. My points. I'm right. Me. No, you come to submit to Christ, the person behind this word. You come to the Word of God for it to change you. To sit at the feet of Jesus. You come in the spirit of humility and meekness before a holy God and tremble at His Word. And then you won't be like Voltaire. And you won't be like those churches, those cults, who literally come to the Bible to find another thing to prove themselves right. Not Christ right. So firstly, to keep you from error. Secondly, just for general spiritual growth. And then thirdly, of five, to change us into Christ-likeness if we come with the right spirit. At 2 Corinthians chapter 3, I've mentioned that before. Probably in many sermons I've mentioned that, but basically it says when the Jews read the Bible, there was a veil in their heart when they were reading the Bible and they could not really understand it. They couldn't see God through it and Christ. But when you shall turn to the Lord, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians, when you shall turn to the Lord, then the veil shall be taken off in Christ, is taken off in Christ. And so, you basically see in the Bible, because the Holy Spirit's in you, things you never saw before, and you start to see Christ through the Old Testament and the New Testament, the more you read it, understanding this. And then in that same chapter, 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18, it says, but we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, from glory unto glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And the wonderful thing is, as God humbles us concerning the things that are not Christ-like, and me has been many things in life, He shows you these things, and you come to the Scripture, willing to surrender before the King, you start to see Him and who He is compared to you. And then the Spirit, not you, the Spirit, as you come humbled, changes you according to what you see. That's what the Bible says. More and more and more. You changed as you see in the Scripture, as you see in the mirror, Christ. So He changes you as you humble yourself in these areas. Firstly, to keep us from error, to generally grow spiritually, to be changed into Christ-likeness after we're saved. Looking into the mirror that is now open, we see in the image of the Lord. And fourthly, to increase our faith through dark times. We've already read of, I've already told you of Dale Moody again. But you have to realize in Mark chapter 4 and in of the other Gospels, you have the parable of the sower. The Bible says if you don't understand this parable, you won't understand all the other parables. It's a very important parable. It actually says those words. But in this parable, you've got these different types of ground. You've got the hard ground. You've got the thorny ground. You've got the stony ground. And you've got the good ground. And what's so interesting, if you look at the life of Job and you look at the life of different types of ground. Job literally went through two types of those backgrounds. and he passed the test. The stony ground is someone who, according to verse 17, has no root in himself and so endures for a time. But listen to these words. When affliction or persecution for the name of Jesus? No. For the word's sake, immediately they are offended. You mean, oh, wow, I've been saved at this camp, it's absolutely wonderful, praise the Lord, I go to work. You know, the Bible says we believe certain things about gay marriage, etc. Ah, you bigot! You mean I'm losing my job? Because I believe in the Bible? Oh dear, okay. I'm not a Christian anymore. Immediately they're offended when persecution comes because of God's word. Job went through the good times, which is the thorny ground, the cares of life, yes, but also the pleasures of riches and everything. And he went through the stony ground type times. He wasn't on stony ground, but he went through those type of tests where there was hard times. And in both cases, he came out showing that he actually was rooted in the good ground. Isn't that wonderful? In the Bible, we have a man called Joseph, and Joseph was told the word of God. And we just remember this point four is that we increase in faith in life through the word of God. The word of God increases our faith in life, in through the hard times and the good times. In the hard times, yes, Joseph, and he has the word of God. The word of God is given to him in dreams, and he realizes his brothers will bow down to him. And what happens? The opposite of God's word happens. And he's thrown into a pit, and he's sold as a slave, and he gets into Potiphar's house, and his name is destroyed, and he's thrown, it goes a little better, but he's thrown afterwards into a prison, and eventually he comes out, and his brothers do bow down themselves to him. Just like the word of God says. In the end, we always find the word of God is true. But when we go through that process, and God will put us all through this if you're a Christian, at many times in your life often, you'll have the word of God which does not seem to be the same as your life. God says one thing, your life says another thing. And so your faith starts to get tested, and you've got people on the stony ground, and the people on the stony ground will say, "Whoa, I'm not willing for this, sorry. Hardship? God's word isn't even true." But then you get people who say, "Well, I believe it because there's a person behind that word who's in control, he's sovereign, and he would never lie." And in the end, you'll always find, even if it's in heaven one day, that God was right. And he did not lie. But as you find this out in life, your faith increases. As the word of God is proven to be true, though it takes years sometimes, your faith increases in the school of God. Now lastly, the last reason I'm going to give this morning, there are many others, but these are five main reasons why we should read the word of God: to keep us from error, for general growth, for us to become Christ-like, as 2 Corinthians 3 talks about this, to increase in faith through the hard times and the good times, like earlier I mentioned of Deuteronomy. But lastly is that we might obey it. That we might obey it. Not just believe it. Do you know in the New Testament, of the Dutch Bibles, and you'll have, and Germanic Bibles, I've read through like the whole Bible in other languages, but if you get to certain verses, often, especially in Hebrews, the word that is used for belief is obedience in the old Dutch Bible. They interchange because they have the same word. Faith and obedience are the same Greek word almost in many places. Which is amazing. I just love that. Because if you believe, you're going to act upon it. If you really believe. I believe that you will catch me if I jump off the cliff. No, you don't, because you're not jumping. It's as simple as that. You prove your faith through your obedience. Hebrews 5, verse 12. For when, for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and have become as such as need of milk and not of strong meat. Now, at the beginning, like Andrew Murray says, and like the Bible says, you should desire the sincere milk of the Word of God. You should just read the Bible in general. You should read it and apply it as best you can. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age. Even those who by, listen to these words, very, very important, who by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. I've met many people who have said to me, "Roy, as a little Christian, when I'm a little baby in Christ, I'm only going to know..." They go to John and they say, "I know the shepherd's voice. And therefore I'm not going to listen to a false prophet. Therefore God will always tell me if there's a false prophet." And I take them to 1 John and say, "We must try the spirits." I take them to Hebrews and I say, "Well, a little sheep, when it enters the fold for the first time, does it immediately know the shepherd's voice? Or does it grow to know the shepherd's voice?" And that's why in Corinthians you have babes in Christ who are following error. Being a Christian, born again, does not automatically protect you from error. You have to learn the shepherd's voice. By reason of use, you take this word that you are soaking in as milk, and now you're in the workplace, or you're on a holiday, or you're with your wife, and you've never had a wife before. And it's wonderful. I can imagine Jason just getting married, and it's like, "Angie, I've never had a wife before." And she would say, "La, la, 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 la." And he'd say, "Okay, I'm sure that didn't happen." But you have all these circumstances in life. You might be saved and not married. And there comes a time when you have a relationship. There comes a time when you have a marriage. There comes a time when you have your first job, second job, third job. You have new situations that you weren't in before. And you are... now you're drinking in the milk of God, and there comes a time when you have to apply it to the situation in front of you. And you do it all wrong. And you do it all right sometimes, but you learn. You ask a godly guy, "Did I do this right?" And you start to learn how to apply the word. And by reason of use, the Bible says, you start to realize what is wrong and what is right. Because you take the Bible and you're applying it as you grow spiritually in every situation in life. You literally are taking it and you are learning to discern between good and bad. That's what the Bible says. And there comes a point when you know how to obey God more and more. And so you are eating meat, the Bible says. Not just drinking in and half understanding the scriptures. It's alive to you. It's part of you. But through life, it's actually, we've got, all of life is actually a God's school to teach us how to use the word and obey it. And some verses you can only obey in very specific circumstances. You can only love an enemy if you've got one. Etc., etc., etc. If you don't have a boss, you can't, like Titus says and Timothy says, submit to him. So that's how it is. Okay. Timothy. When he was a little boy, and he hadn't even known that there was such a thing as Nikki because she wasn't born yet. In fact, I think he was 50 when she got born. I don't know. But they got a little bit of an age gap going there. But they're both wonderful people, and he was there as a little baby. And after his mother, he had a little bottle. I don't know, maybe he didn't. Maybe they were one of those strange people who didn't have bottles. But let's just say he had a bottle, and he was sucking away at this bottle. Oh, it's the most wonderful bottle in the history of time. Organic. I'm sure it was organic. It was prophetically organic. Now, and that's wonderful. I mean, I look at my little baby, 1 year old, and I still find that she has a bottle, and Glenn didn't have a bottle for a long time, and then suddenly he stole his sister's bottle, and I had to get him off it again. But generally, there's a young age where you kind of understand that this is normal, and it's sweet, and it's wonderful that we gave the little child milk in a bottle. But when the child gets to 6 years old and has a bottle, when he gets to 8 years old and has a bottle, I can just imagine Timothy at 40-something years old, and he's sitting at the front there. And I don't look, just think about it. And he's got this bottle, and he's sitting next to Nikki, and he's... you see, it becomes, it's not cute anymore, it's more strange. It's like singing meow, meow, google, google in a church. It's just not right. And we all would be very worried, and probably some of you would be praying for him. And you know what's very sad? There are so many people sitting in church, and Paul is speaking to them. He said it there in Hebrews, to the people who were to the Hebrews. He said, listen guys, you guys are supposed to be giants. You guys have had so many years now as being Christian, and you're still sucking milk. And you've never learned how to obey. You've got to go back to the first principles. You're not eating meat. And they suck away at their bottles in church. And it's so sad. You know, there's three things that makes a powerful church. In my eyes, if you got born again people, obviously it helps not to have sin and stuff like that. But first of all, it's a Bible-centered church. And that means you're obeying it as well, which would be Christ-centered. Good Bible preaching and people in the pews going home and studying their Bibles. Secondly, a prayer-centered church. In other words, you know, Charles Finney used to say of the prayer meeting, every good church has a prayer meeting. He used to go to those churches and he'd say, but they don't believe what they pray. And the first thing he challenged them to do, and I'm not saying Finney had a lot of error, but I appreciate this, is say, guys, if you're going to pray, if you want to see things happen, you have to at least expect God to be true. You're talking to a real God here. You're talking to a God whose word is true. When he says pray in secret, and I will reward you openly, guess what he means? If you pray in secret, I will reward you openly. I mean it. And he challenged them to that, and many of those churches revived because they didn't just come together for prayer meetings and say, oh, we've got 30 people in the prayer meeting. They came together to pray, and they knew what it was to pray in their own houses, and they came together for corporate prayer. And they believed in God according to His word. If two or more gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of thee. If two of you should agree touching anything, according to the word, obviously, not please give me a Ferrari. would be fun, but still. Jesus said these words in John 4, verse 34. My meat is to do the will of Him that sent me, to obey the Word. We need to be Bible-centered. We need to obey the Word, believe the Word, pray. And the third thing that makes a very strong church, and people will say, well, there's 100 other things you didn't mention. They all mention the Bible, so that's in the Word-based part. The third thing is to be disciples. A discipling church. So often you've got a few leaders, Timothy, Brandon, Ezra. The rest of them are all sitting there with their bottles. And God wants every single one of you to go out. And first of all say, I've met with God. And I want to show you how you can meet with God. But not only that. To disciple people in the Word of God. Show them how they can apply. The older woman should teach the younger woman to love their husbands, to love their children. The Bible says the woman and the men should be teachers. And most churches are not like that, even where there's good preaching. You need a Bible-centered church. You need a prayer-centered church that believes, God, we've got expectancy. We want to see Thy power. And you've got a discipling church. And I end off with just asking the question, what a privilege it is just to have God's Word, let alone the reasons we should read it and we should obey it. In history, from about 300 and something BC, when they commanded that the Latin Vulgate or whatever, not the Vulgate, but the Latin would be the only language of the Bible, for much of the Christian area. When this happened for about almost a thousand years, almost nobody had a Bible in their language. You know, in the time of 900 AD, there was a little bit of the Bible translated to Saxon in England. And it was in this little monastery type thing, and they didn't tell anybody about it. But it was there historically, which is wonderful. So you got a few verses. Well done. Most of Christianity that was called Christianity had oral tradition, if they were any good, and the rest of them, there was the priest. That's it. In the time of Huss in England, Huss was wonderful. I mean, he starts translating the New Testament and so on. He was before Luther and so on. When, do you know that there was more Bibles per 1,000 people? There are more Bibles per 1,000 people today in North Korea than there was Bibles per 1,000 people in the time of Huss. People are like, wow, yeah, the light came in England. There's a guy translating. Hardly anybody had it. Do you know what a privilege it is just to have the Bibles that we have? In England, there was a man who stood up and he had the protection of some baron. And he had this big place where he preached. And he translated every single Sunday 5 verses of the Bible. They estimate, you can't be sure with history, that 10,000 people came into the cathedral that he was in. 10,000 people were outside hoping to hear for the first time in their lives a verse from the Bible in their own language. I've got like 6 Bibles. I'm guessing, in different languages. Zulu, English, a few in English, a few in Dutch. I mean, if you don't have one, you can go on your computer, your cell phone. The problem is we're not reading it, number one, and number two, we're not applying it. We're not taking that time, that precious time to read the Bible and to apply it. Now, I end off with this, 2 verses and 1 illustration, and there's a girl in South Africa, and I remember when I was unsaved, there were various people who their lives staggered me as an unsaved person. And she was one of them. And this girl, she had a disease through her body, which basically would eat up her body from the inside. And she was estimated she would only live to about 13, 14. And as a young person, as this thing was just eating up her body, she was going through a lot of pain, and she used to walk like this slowly forward, and she got called of God to be a missionary. And she was dead scared in a sense that she wouldn't become a missionary because she was only going to live till a few years. And so the Bible college that I went to, she filled out the forms at the age of 12. She sent them off in the hope that they would give her a little bit of time at the age of 12 to go to Bible college, because she so wanted to be a missionary before she died. Now, I remember, I used to walk, she was pure, she was godly, she loved the Lord. And she was such an example of the different camps I went to, and I used to visit them at times. And she walked up to me one day, and she wasn't proud, but she said, "Roy," we talked about prayer, and she said, "Roy, I'm scared to pray, because I know that God will answer my prayers. I'm very careful what I pray." And I looked at her Bible one day, I got hold of her Bible. Little 12-year-old girl. It was falling apart. She'd spent so much time with that Bible. She had so little life, and she wanted to give it all to Christ. And she knew the place where she could read the notes that she had to play in her circumstances that God had placed her with, her physical body that God had placed, given her. She could read it and hear what she had to do, what she had to say, how she had to live. I'll never forget her life. Luke 10 verse 42, there was a busy Martha. We have to sometimes do stuff. The Bible says that lazy people will not be blessed by God. But there is such a thing as getting so much into everything in life that you don't have on top priority God's Word, to submit to it, to read it, to spend time with it, to disciple others with it. To find people that we can have an influence in their life, not so we can start our own church and come after me, but so we can teach them to follow Jesus, not us, and His Word. And this Martha was obviously, you know the story you're getting, you know, why doesn't Mary help me? And Jesus said, but one thing is needful. One thing is needful. One thing is needful. In Deuteronomy, actually, it says, I'll sit them down and teach them my word, basically. But in Luke 10, verse 42, it says, but one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part. Whoa, 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 whoa. What did Jesus just say? What's the word? When you look back at your life and how much time you sat at the feet of Jesus to hear His word, because that's what you're doing if you come with meekness before a holy God to the Bible. To apply it to your life, to submit to it, not to change it. To disciple others, to do it in every situation in life. She's chosen. When you've looked back, the amount of time you spent with God's Word, it's what you've chosen. And He said these beautiful words, it shall not be taken away from her. You might take it away from your family. Jesus would not. Because Martha was saying, Jesus, you should tell her. I'm not going to take it away from her. She chooses to sit at my feet. The last verse that I'll read to you is Revelation 3 verse 8. Talking about a church called Philadelphia, and what's so beautiful, we listened to a wonderful testimony yesterday, David Gibbs, and how his mother, polio, very sad, how God had used them and literally given them the buses of the whole town, and eventually there'd been 5,000 or so children coming to the children's meetings, the Sunday school. I love those type of illustrations where it turns out like that, but I also love when it doesn't turn out like that, and yet God looks down and smiles, and I'll tell you why He smiles. Because even though you weren't blessed, Jeremiah was not blessed with revival. Noah had only 8 people that went to the ark, but he preached the word that God gave him. He stuck to the word. And God would look down and say, Noah, a man of God. Revelation 3 verse 8 talks of a little church. Not much finances, I can guarantee you. It actually basically insinuates that. You'll read it. Not much huge ministry going on. Very little to keep them together. So much coming against them. Not much strength. Not much in life to cling to and resources. Not many people, probably. But Revelation 3 verse 8 says, I know thy works, because I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. Then listen to these words. For thou hast a little strength. Not a huge church with loads of resources like some of the other churches in Revelation with loads of money to do things for God and projects and everything. Although that is wonderful if God does that, if you use it right. Thou hast a little strength and hast kept my word and hast not denied my name. Not just at work, I follow Jesus, but you've also not just not denied his name, but you've kept his word. What have you done with my word? And what have you done with my Jesus? What have you done with my word? And what have you done with my Jesus? Including the parts that calls for honesty, by the way, behind people's backs. Let us pray. Father, I just want to thank you so much for your word. When I got saved, I didn't have to, like some people who think of those Indian tribes, they had to wait many years before they had a Bible in their language. I had a Bible when I was 5 years old. Before that, my dad read the Bible to me. And Father, I've got no reason to not read the Bible. I've got no reason not to grow. I've got no reason not to apply it in life. I've got no reason not to disciple people. I've got no reason not to believe it because you are true. Father, I just beg you that you would help us to realize how important it is to sing, to play to the notes that are placed in front of us in the situation God has placed us. And to do what God expects of us from the Scripture. And God, help us to realize that to keep ourselves from error, it's not just looking around us at who weeps the most when Paul leaves. Oh, I'll follow those people because they will obviously have the Bible. But I realize that some of them might stand up to draw me away in error. And then I've got to come back continuously to this book to make sure that I'm following Jesus. Not in pride, not to be a little cult, but to sit at the feet of Jesus in meekness and humility. To obey the word, to grow in faith, and ultimately to disciple other people. Dear Father, what I know from Scripture, help us to take that and teach somebody else. Help us not to be so taken up, not just with the American dream, but all the little projects we have in life, to forget that you are coming soon. And that we need to get back to the Word of God with everything in our being to be ready for when He comes. In Jesus Christ's name, Amen.